If you will open your Bible with me to the 8th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, I'm here tonight to issue a call to dogmatism. A call to dogmatism. And I issue this call to this congregation, to every one of you here. And I issue this call to every preacher under my influence in any way. If I could get the ear of every preacher in this world, every man who claims to speak to immortal souls in the name of God, I would say to that preacher, either proclaim the gospel of Christ with bold, God-honoring dogmatism, or shut up, get out of the way, and let somebody else do it. Either proclaim the gospel of God's free grace with bold, unbending, relentless, God-honoring dogmatism, or shut up, quit preaching, and go dig ditches. I'm sick to death of mealy-mouthed, pussy-footing preachers who are scared to death of offending anyone except God. In Isaiah chapter 6, God's prophet tells us that he saw the Lord Jesus, the crucified, risen, ascended Christ, exalted, and sitting on his throne. Our Savior said, Isaiah saw my day. He's talking about me. And with the revelation of Christ, he tells us how he experienced the forgiveness of sins through Christ's shed blood being effectually applied to him by the hand of God through one of his angels. And then the prophet was commanded to preach. Go now and preach what you've seen. Go now and preach what you've experienced. Go now and preach what you've heard. The fact is, if ever Christ is revealed in you, you will never get over the revelation. God sealed his word to Isaiah's heart in the experience of grace. And he said, now you go tell what I've revealed to you. He was commanded to preach the glories of Christ crucified until the land was utterly desolate and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Yet in it, God promised, shall be a tenth, whose substance is in them. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. You go preach what I've taught you until men utterly abandon the worship of God. But in the midst of that apostate race, there is a seed chosen of God, and they shall live by the word preached. In the 7th chapter, we read about a confederacy. A confederacy made between Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel. Now, this is what that confederacy was all about. The children of Israel, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, who claimed to be God's people, who claimed to worship Jehovah, they used all the right words and kept all the right ceremonies and did all the right things in the outward show of religion. But those 10 northern tribes of idolaters made a confederacy with the Syrian pagans to destroy the children of Judah. They were determined to wipe out the worship of God and those people who faithfully worshiped him. But the Lord God said to his chosen in verse 4, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. He says concerning this reprobate confederacy and its determination to destroy God and his people in verse 7 of chapter 7, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. You go ahead, worship me, serve me, proclaim my word, charge the gates of hell with the battering ram of the gospel, and it'll fall in front of you. Without question, these words were spoken and written with historic reference to the physical nations that were spoken of in this chapter. I understand that. But I understand this. These things were written for us, addressing issues facing us in this day. in this day of swarming infidelity and apostasy, when those who profess to be the worshipers of God and followers of God join in hellish confederacy to the destroyers of God's church and God's truth. They join in hellish confederacy with folks who oppose everything about God, His gospel, and His worship. Multitudes who claim to be unflinching defenders of the truth are quick to compromise the gospel of God's grace and glory in Christ so that they might be accepted and get along with folks who hate the gospel. I can't tell you how many letters I have written and phone calls I have made to preachers, theologians, church historians, teachers in seminaries around the country who claim to believe and preach exactly what you hear from this pulpit three times every week. Every time I hear of a man who claims to believe the gospel of God's grace, unknown to me, I do everything I can to contact him. And I write to him. I invite him to come down to our conferences. We'll take care of your motel bill. We'll take care of your expenses. I want you to become acquainted with us. But those very men who on paper would say they believe all of these things concerning the gospel of God's grace don't dare identify with any group of people who actually preach it. They won't dare. I've never even heard back from one. Never had a response, not from one of them. They'll join league with Billy Graham's crusades. Billy Graham's not having it anymore, but they did when he was around. They'll join league with Arminians. They'll join league with will worshipers. They'll join league with legalists. But with free grace, they'll have nothing to do with it in a public manner at all. They stand in the seminaries and Bible colleges and preacher get-togethers and Bible conferences and argue and fuss and debate about Calvinism and historic Calvinism and predestination and election and defend it and write books about it and get real excited. But in the pulpits, they preach nothing. Nothing. Just listen to them. They preach nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because they're scared to death of offending anybody except God. They form a confederacy with will worship idolaters of this world and make war against Christ, His people, and His gospel. The war is not a war between men and men. It's a war against God, against Him whose name is Emmanuel. It is a war between Christ and Antichrist, a war between Christ's church and hell itself. Look in verse 14, chapter 7. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire, we're told in chapter 9 and verse 5. But this war is concerning Emmanuel, described in chapter 7 and verse 14. It's a war against the Son of God, that one who had come, God in our flesh, and accomplished redemption. And you can be sure of this. Emmanuel is going to win the war. Look at chapter 8, verse 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us. God is with us. Now look at chapter 9, verse 6. The prophet speaks again about Emmanuel, our Savior. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Which government? All government. The government of the universe, the government of every man's thoughts, the government of hell, the government of heaven, the government of every nation, it's on his shoulders. He rules everything and everybody. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and his peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now go back to chapter 8. Let's look at our text. Here is this call to dogmatism. Verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand. What a statement. The Lord, that is Jehovah the triune God, the only true and living God, spoke to me by his Spirit accompanying his word and bringing it home to my heart. He spoke to my very heart that I might deliver his message to your heart. He spoke taking me by the hand in loving efficacy, pulling me back from the road traveled by the multitude, pulling me back from the hellish confederacy. We're inclined to go this way. I'm 67 years old, and I've been preaching the gospel of God's free grace for 50 years. And since I was 17 years old, I've had folks to come to me and say, you need to get in step with the times. You need to get in step with the times. One of the fellows Shelby was raised with in Floyd, Virginia, I was standing in a bookstore one day right across the street from where I was selling shoes, went over there during my lunch break and looking at some books, a Bible bookstore. And he saw me looking through some books, and he said, you need to get this, Bodolph Self. Said it'll get you in step with the times. And I took it and set it back on the shelf. I said, I'm out of step on purpose. I have no intention of getting in step. But there's always something pulling. It's called flesh and pride and ambition and greed, something pulling. Well, you don't need to be so dogmatic. You don't have to be so precise. You can say these things in such a way that folks don't know what you're talking about, except the folks who know what you're talking about. And the Lord graciously speaks and takes me by the hand and pulls me into his way and away from any confederacy. It's a hellish confederacy. His purpose in speaking to me was that I should not walk in the way of this people. It is God alone who keeps me and keeps you. God alone who keeps this congregation from howling with those ravenous works, will worship wolves, and roaring legal lions who would destroy the souls of men with free will works religion. I chose my words deliberately. They destroy the souls of men with Arminian free will works religion. Any religion that makes salvation somehow to be dependent on you, determined by you, is antichrist, and nobody involved with it knows God. That's just fact. I want to say it as plainly as I possibly can. I don't tune my fiddle to their pitch, because God's spoken to me. I've been swimming against the tide all my life as a believer, and I'm prepared to do so until I die, God giving me grace if I swim alone. Ye therefore, beloved, Peter says, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. All right, read on. Isaiah 8, verse 12. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of their God. Neither fear ye their fear. Don't be afraid of their God. He's nothing. He's a peanut. He's a pushover. They'll tell you so. They'll tell you so. He's under their control. They're not under his control. Don't be afraid of their God. He can't even control a man's will. Don't be afraid of their God. Don't be fearful of him. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. But rather, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Set God apart as God alone. Set God apart as God alone. Would to God, he would raise up voices in this generation who would dare stand before sinners and set God apart from all the imaginary gods of men and declare that he whom we worship, he is God alone, the Lord of hosts himself. And let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary to you, a hiding place to you, a refuge to you, a covert in the time of storm to you. But for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He shall be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, a gin and a snare to religious people going about to establish their own righteousness, refusing to submit to the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Now look at verse 16. God says to his prophet, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. It is my responsibility as God's servant speaking to you as I preach the gospel to bind up the testimony of God, the triune Jehovah, to you, his people, as is given in this book. The testimony is the word of God. This book you have in your hands. Particularly, it's talking about the word that God has just spoken to his prophet and by his prophet concerning the person and work of his dear son, the Lord Jesus. That man who comes to be a foundation stone for our souls and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense to the unbelieving. Hold your hands here in Isaiah and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now I want you to see this. I'm not just pulling things out of the air. Let the scripture speak for itself. I said the testimony is the word of God, the gospel of the grace of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause, that is the cause of God's testimony, the gospel of God. I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. The preacher's responsibility is to bind up God's testimony as something valuable, a treasure. Bind it up so that nothing is lost, nothing is missing. And then he must, by his preaching, seal the law among my disciples. The word law here doesn't refer to the Ten Commandments or the ceremonial law of Moses, but rather to the whole Word of God. This book is the law of God given to his people. It is the commandment of God. It's the whole doctrine of Christ. And it's the responsibility of every gospel preacher to establish God's saints in the doctrine of God. Fortner's a doctrinal preacher. Yes, sir. I make no apology. We preach the doctrine of Jesus Christ and preach it with dogmatism. It is my responsibility to establish you in the present truth. That is the gospel of God's free grace revealed to us in Christ Jesus. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. Paul is addressing his son in the faith, Timothy. with his very last word before leaving this world. He says to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season, when folks like it, when they don't. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Patiently preach the word. With long-suffering, expound the doctrine of the gospel when men like it and when they don't. Instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure may grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Teachers who say, what was it you'd like me to preach? What was it you'd like me to preach? I actually had a preacher say this to me. I don't mind telling you where he was, down in Mississippi after Bruce Gresham, the Lord took him home. They had a fellow in the church that had come from an Armenian background, and he was doing some preaching. And some of the young folks got real upset, and they said, that's heresy. That's heresy. And he called me up, and this is how he explained what he said. He said, I really thought it was a very generic sermon that anybody could believe. I want to be careful not to offend anybody. Preach the word. Not with itching ears preaching what men want to hear, but the word of God. And they, that is these who heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, having itching ears, they shall turn away their ears from the truth. I love that. Not truths, but truth. You see, the doctrine of God is not multiple doctrines, it's one. The truth of God is not many truths, but one truth. They shall turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Fables. I don't know whether they still have it for textbook in school, but when I was a young boy, I used to enjoy hearing folks read Aesop's fables. When I got older, I actually read it on my own. Aesop's fables. It was a book all about morality. Living good, doing good stuff. And they told fables to encourage folks to behave well. You know what a fable is? It's a complete fabrication. They made up stories to get folks to live honestly. They told fables. That's what the fable is. That's the problem with religion today. Men are turned to fables. Telling religious lies, teaching religious morality, teaching men to go about and establish their own righteousness. Standing before eternity-bound sinners, speaking in the name of God as I do now, it is my responsibility to deliver to you the Word of God. And doing that, I claim the right to be heard. I insist on being heard. I have a reputation, I'm well aware of it, that for doesn't allow disturbances, it doesn't allow this, doesn't allow that. There's a reason. Mark, this is too important to have children running in and out or adults running in and out, folks playing games and acting like they were at some kind of a coliseum watching a ball game. It's too important, too important. I insist on being heard. I don't claim the right to be believed and followed blindly, and given allegiance from men just because I stand here and claim to speak for God. It is your responsibility to try the spirits to see whether they are of God. I've given you this challenge many, many, many times. I issue it again today. I issue it every time I have opportunity. You search the scriptures. Find whether what I say is according to this book. Bobby Estes, if God says it, you better believe it. If God says it, you better bow to it. If God says it, you better obey it. This is God's word. If it's not according to what God says in the plainest possible words of Holy Scripture, don't listen to this preacher. He's lying to you. If he can't show you, thus saith the Lord, he's lying to you. God's servants speak forth the truth of God revealed in the Word of God. And it's your responsibility to see whether the man speaks the truth or not. Look at verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 8. This is what we read. To the law and to the testimony, to the word of God, to the testimony of God given in his word concerning his son, the doctrine of Christ revealed in the testimony of God given in the book of God. If they speak not according to this word, well, they're nice fellows, and they do the best they can. We ought to pray for them. They tell what they know, but they're good men. They're good men. We wouldn't say anything against them. If they speak not according to this word. But Brother Don, you acknowledge you wouldn't understand the scriptures if God didn't teach you. No, I wouldn't. But Rex, if I stand here with this book in my hand and I claim to speak for God, I must speak what this book says. Must speak what this book says. I'll give you an example. Back in 1955, Jerry Falwell, you all know the name, over in Lynchburg, Virginia, attended the same Bible college I did out in Springfield, Missouri, Baptist Bible College. He was called into the office, just like I was called into the office many years later. He was called into the office with a friend of mine, Brother Millard Mitchell, who pastored in Nitro, West Virginia for many years. And they were threatened with expulsion because they were called hyper-Calvinist, five-point Calvinist. And Falwell decided he'd get in line. Millard decided he wouldn't. Many, many years ago, we still live in Junction City. Shelby had cutting supper one Sunday night and was washing dishes, and I was flipping through the channels. And Jerry Falwell was going to preach from Romans chapter 8. I thought, this man's fixing to say something. He's about to say what he knows is so. And I told Shelby, I said, quit what you're doing, listen to this. You remember that? Sit down and listen to this. I want you to hear this. He's fixing to say something. And he read Romans chapter 8, got down to verse 28 and read that. And then he skipped all the way down to the end of the chapter. I mean, didn't even read it. didn't even read it. Wouldn't dare read it. Got right to the end of the chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of God? If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. Compare that with what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Now, this is not Don's doctrine or Baptist doctrine or Calvinistic doctrine or Gill doctrine. This is God's doctrine. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, to these Galatians who had been turned away from the gospel, many of them, by Judaizers who came in and sought to supplant the gospel. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel, I'm astonished, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Now, in the Greek language, there are two words translated in English, another. They're two very distinct words. When our Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel, I will pray the Father and he will send you another comforter. The word means, I'm going to pray for my Father and he will send you another comforter just exactly like me. A comforter who is God. A comforter who makes intercession for you. A comforter who speaks on your behalf. I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter just exactly like I am. For this one is God the Holy Spirit. And then there's another word translated another. It means not even similar. Not even similar. Here's a glass of water. If you had a glass of acid sitting over here, you'd say, here's a glass of liquid. That's another glass of liquid. Not even similar. Nothing about them alike. And that's the word Paul uses here, which is not another. It's not even similar. It's not like it. It's not like the gospel of God. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, pray for him, give him some money, send him to the mission field. Let him be damned. Let him be damned, forever damned. I've come here tonight to bind up the testimony. I've got nothing new to say. I've said these things to you many times from this pulpit. I'm going to just make the statements, read one verse of Scripture, and we'll be done. One verse with each statement. First, Psalm 138, verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. What a word. David writes by inspiration, and he said, Lord, you've magnified your word above all your name. What on earth is he talking about? At least this much, Merle. The only way any sinner will ever know God in his true character is as God reveals himself right here in his word. Either this book is the word of God in its entirety, inspired of God, containing no errors, but only truth, divine revealed truth. Either that's what this book is, or it's a fabrication, a lie, by which multitudes are damned. If it is not the word of God, the best thing you can do is throw it away and burn everyone you can find. But if it is, as it claims to be, the inspired word of God, and that's what it is, God's word. God's word. Being God's word, this book claims complete authority over the whole of our lives. If this is God's word, it must be our only rule of faith and practice. If this is God's word, as God declares it is to be believed and obeyed and submitted to in its entirety without question. Well, Brother Don, I just don't understand everything in there. There's a lot in this book I don't understand. Nothing in this book to which I refuse to bow. If it's contrary to my reason, if it's contrary to my experience, if it's contrary to what everybody else in the world has ever taught me, the book stands. Everything else bows to that. Number two. Turn to Psalm 135 if you want to read it. Either God Almighty is absolutely sovereign, in total control of all things at all times, or there is no God. There is absolutely no difference between the denial of God's sovereignty and absolute atheism. In fact, to suggest you believe God and deny his sovereignty is more ludicrous by far than out-and-out atheism. If God is, he's sovereign. Anything less than an absolute sovereign is not God, but like all the little g gods of men. Idolatrous pigments of man's dark, depraved imagination, nothing else. They can do nothing. They could do nothing. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Look at Psalm 135, verse 6, or verse 5. I know that the Lord is great, that our God is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord doeth, or is pleased, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he. Where did he do it? In heaven, in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. Can you think of any other place? Can you think of any other place? You mean, preacher, God has his way in heaven and on the earth in good things and bad, even in hell and over the devils and demons? All places God rules. There's nothing God doesn't rule absolutely. He's God. He's God. To deny his sovereignty is to deny that he is God. The one true and living God, he who alone is God, is the absolute sovereign of the universe. And as you read the scriptures, when God distinguishes himself as God, when he distinguishes himself as God, mark when he declares, now this is what I am, as opposed to all that men call gods. Do you know the number one thing he uses to distinguish himself as God? His sovereignty. Number one thing. So his greatest attributes is holiness. I wouldn't dare presume to say what's God's greatest attribute. Take away one, you destroy God. But the one thing God uses above all others to identify himself as God is his absolute sovereignty. Well, I don't understand how you can say that God's absolutely sovereign and that man's responsible. Take it up with God. I'm just telling what God says. Number three. Look at Psalm 14. Either man, every man, coming forth from his mother's womb, is totally depraved, utterly dead in trespasses and in sins, totally incapable of doing anything to help himself toward God, or there's nothing wrong with him and he needs no Savior. What does God say? The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And this is what God says. They are all gone aside. They are all together at one time by the sin and fall of our father Adam. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. A very common statement among men and women who don't know God, and sometimes folks who do know God and pick up the language of Babylon, well, the Lord knows my heart. Yes, he does, but you don't. You don't. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Number four, Romans chapter 9. Either God chose some of Adam's fallen race to salvation and eternal life in Christ before the world began, as the Bible says he did, or there is no possibility of salvation for anyone. So with election is not an essential doctrine. Who decided that? Who decided that? If God didn't choose to save, James, nobody'd be saved. You see, salvation is God's, not yours. Salvation is God's prerogative, not yours. Salvation is God's choice, not yours. Salvation by God's will, not yours. If God didn't choose to save some, nobody would be saved. Election is that by which God opens the door of mercy and pours out his grace upon sinners. Look what it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I don't understand that. If you read it in the Advocate Messenger this morning, you'd understand it. You know, if somebody got up and said, I love black folks, I hate white, well, you might not understand that. But if they said, I hate black folks and I love white folks, you'd understand that. Oh, everybody be in a rage. Everybody just be in a rage. Oh, you can't say such a thing. How come they'd be so upset? Because they understand it. Why do folks get in such a rage when they hear somebody quote Romans 9:13? Why? Because they do understand it. That's the very thing that makes them mad. They do understand it. God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Everybody says so. God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now this is the divinely inspired conclusion to the matter. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is the fifth statement. Either the Lord Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, is altogether and alone the effectual Savior and Redeemer of his people, or he's a fraud, a fake, and a failure. Again, there's no middle ground. Either Christ did what he came here to do, or he's a fake, he's a charlatan. And those who represent such a fake and charlatan are themselves fakes and charlatan. If he didn't do what he came here to do, he's a failure. And if he's a failure, he's not God, and we have no Savior. Isaiah 53, verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The Lord Jesus Christ shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Not one redeemed sinner shall perish under the wrath of God. All chosen of God and redeemed by Christ will be called by his grace. And that brings me to the next statement. John 6, verse 63. You're familiar with it. You don't have to turn there. Either we are regenerated and called to life and faith in Christ by the irresistible, omnipotent power, mercy, and grace of God, effectually born again by God the Holy Spirit, or there's no such thing as salvation. You see, man is dead. Spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. Without life toward God. Dead. If he lives, he's not going to live by something he does. If he lives, God must step in and give you life. This is what the scripture tells us. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. It's the spirit of God who gives life. Flesh profits nothing. What's that mean? The sinner saved by God's spirit, given faith in Christ by God's spirit, calls to come to Christ by God's Spirit, that sinner has nothing to boast of. Mark Henson, you believe in God is not something with which you get credit. Not even now. Not even now. God does it. If you can go home believing God for just a little while, God gives you the faith. God gives you the faith. You can't believe him otherwise. If God doesn't give you life, you will never believe. If God doesn't give you faith in Christ, you will never come to Christ. Well, preacher, that shuts a man up to God, doesn't it? It does indeed. It does indeed. I don't try to play tricks on folks and get them to make a profession of faith, join the church, and act religious. I refuse to do it. I refuse to have any part in it. Because all I can do is mess things up. You see, if God gives you faith, it can't be attributed to my ability as a preacher, or to my diligence in study and preparation, or to my prayers and intercessions, or to anything I do. And it can't be attributed to your mama or your daddy, your brother or your sister. The flesh profits nothing. Nothing. God has mercy on whom God will have mercy. Number seven, either God's people are entirely free from the law, as the book of God declares we are, or we're yet under the bondage of the law and entirely obligated to keep the law perfectly. Now, I know there are multitudes out yonder who try to tell us, well, there's a sense in which we're free from the law, and there's a sense in which we're under the law. That's strange language. There's no middle ground. Either you're dead to the law or you're alive to the law. Either the law is dead to you or the law is alive to you. Either you're under the law or under grace. You can't be both. And the scriptures declare, ye are not under the law, but under grace. That's the language of scripture. So much so that the apostle Paul writes and says, don't be entangled again with yoke of bondage. Don't do it. If you do, if you're circumcised, if you read the Bible or go to church once a week or three times a week, or you tithe and double tithe and triple tithe, or you witness door to door 5 hours every day, or you read your Bible on your knees every year. No, if you do it to get God's favor, to improve your standing in God's favor, to get assurance, to get peace, you're under the law and you've fallen from grace. Randall Hopkins, our entire standing before God is grace. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Everything God requires of me, God gives me through the obedience and death of His darling Son. Number eight. Either every sinner who comes to Christ is saved by Christ, or none are saved by Him. Now, wait a minute, preacher. You've been preaching divine sovereignty and election and predestination. How can you say that? Because our Savior says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you come to Christ, He'll give you rest. If right now, right where you sit, you come to Christ, He'll give you rest. It's impossible for a sinner to come to Christ and not be received by Christ. Or else, Christ is a fake and no such thing as salvation. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. I believe on the Son of God. I have everlasting life. Sometime, Brother Merle, I feel like maybe I do. Most of the time I don't. That's just fact. Well, how can you be sure? Because God said, he that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. Brother Todd Nybert and I were talking about Peter the other day. How helpless we are. Peter hears the Lord say, before the night's over, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. Peter said, not me, Lord, not me. And so Peter denied the Master. And maybe nothing happened. Maybe nothing bothered him. He just paid no attention to it. And then he denied the Lord again. And that rooster crowed. Can you imagine how terrified Peter must have been? Can you imagine how utterly terrified him? What have I done? What have I done? Still, Lindsay, he could not extricate himself from the mess. He was on the downward spiral of his own flesh, and he couldn't do anything about it. Nothing. So it is with you and me. If God leaves us to ourselves for a second. And then he denied and cussed, said, I don't know that man. And the rooster crowed a third time and he went out of there. Brokenhearted, no question. terrified? No question. He said to the disciples after that, he said, boys, I'm going fishing. And he was not saying, I'm going on a fishing trip. I'm going down to Lake Fish for a while, think things over. That wasn't what he said. Bill, he was saying, I'm going back to where I started this thing. It's all been for nothing. And if you'd have walked up to Peter and said, Peter, are you assured of your salvation? He said, what? No. Man couldn't possibly be saved and act like I have. But if you ask him, Peter, do you believe on the Son of God? He'd have said, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's where salvation is. It's in Christ. And it's experienced believing on the Son of God. One more thing. Every sinner saved by God's free grace, every one of them, no matter what, every sinner saved by God's free grace will persevere unto the end, being preserved unto everlasting life by Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, this thing doesn't depend on you, and it doesn't depend on me. I'm confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God, thank you, thank you, thank you for free grace and free salvation in Jesus Christ your Son. Amen.